Well, good morning. I appreciate your faithfulness this Memorial Day weekend. I know many folks are traveling and graduations and things like that, so appreciate you being here. You never know, as a pastor on weekends like this, if you're going to be preaching to your wife and family or if there'll be others in attendance this morning, so I appreciate you being here. And if you count all the moms, we have a record attendance this morning. We just wanted to give you that woodsy feel this morning. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, in our reading from Scripture, will begin in verse 16. Before we do that, I just want to point out that our study this morning is going to be a study in extremes. A study in extremes. It seems that our society today is taken with extremes. There's extreme skiing and extreme mountain biking and all kinds of extreme sports. There's the X Games that get a lot of attention these days. There's even a television show now called Extreme Makeover. Some of you have heard of this, where they take someone who fell out of the top of the ugly tree, right? And bless their hearts, they hit every branch on the way down. And, you know, a family member or friend submits their name for an extreme makeover, and they go to see all these dentists and plastic surgeons and hairstylists and all kinds of things, and then they unveil them 6 weeks later as this new person. Extreme makeover. And by the way, if any of you submit my name, I will not go. I probably need it, but I will not go. Well, our society loves extreme things. Our study this morning, as I said, is a study in extremes. Our study this morning is a study in extreme grief and pain, as well as a study in extreme joy. And if you think about it, joy and sorrow are extreme emotions. Geographically speaking, if sorrow is east, then joy is west. If you put them on a continuum, you'll find them at opposite ends. Well, Jesus presents such a spectrum this morning in our text, John chapter 16. Join with me and read along silently in your pew. From John chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus again in the upper room, speaking to his disciples. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." May God bless the reading of his word. Our Father, we do indeed ask you for your blessing upon your word. We ask this morning that you would open it up to us. open our eyes so that, as has already been said, we may see wonderful things from your law. Father, we pray that you would make this book live in our hearts and in our minds today. May we understand it in a way that we have not before, and may we have a desire to apply it consistently to our lives. Oh, Father, show us this morning the joy that you desire us to have as Christians. Show us the fullness of joy that may be ours and that is ours, but for the asking. Father, may we know it, and may the world see us living lives of joy, true joy, not as the world defines it, but as your word defines it. We ask it, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It seems that far too seldom in life is sorrow transformed into joy. At least not through the same circumstance. We may at times be experiencing sorrow and find some relief from that sorrow by some form of amusement or some temporary distraction. But when the amusement is ended and when the distraction has gone off the stage, sorrow comes creeping back, and joy oftentimes finds itself back in the shadows. But this morning, Jesus gives his disciples, and I believe he gives us as well, a lesson in extremes. He warns them that they are going to experience intense sorrow and pain, but then he quickly adds that this pain will soon be transformed into the very fullness of joy. So let us study together this passage out of John 16 and see three aspects of transformation truth. I'm calling it transformation truth because it is a transformation from one extreme to the other. Three aspects of transformation truth regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll study this together so that we can make certain that we too have experienced our own extreme transformation. Now follow along with me. Before we get to our first point, we need to set things up a bit because that's what the text does. John chapter 16 and verse 16. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Jesus is saying that in a little while, which is a reference to a time period, it's been used several times in the Gospel of John already. It can refer to as much as a couple of weeks to as little as a few hours, and it has been used widely in that spectrum. We, of course, have the benefit of hindsight. We can read ahead and see that Jesus is speaking in the latter sense here of just a few hours away. In a little while, you will no longer see me. Jesus' departure from the world is just a few hours away. And as we've been studying and from John chapter 13 on to this point, Jesus has been prepping his disciples for his departure. He's leaving, and he wants them to know it, and he wants them to be prepared for it. Now he says this leaving is just in a little while. He's going to go away. But then he adds, and again, a little while and you will see me. Yes, in a little while I'm going to leave you, but then after I've left, just a little while will pass and I will return to you. You will see me again. Soon they will be separated from Jesus, but only for a short time, for they will be reunited and they can look forward to that. So Jesus is not only graciously preparing them for his departure, but he is also simultaneously giving them hope for a future reunion. He's being gracious with his disciples, both preparing them and instilling within them a hope for reunion. Many of you travel much more than I do, but when I travel, I usually try to prepare my children for that fact. usually try to tell them, you know, I'm leaving and I'm going to be leaving on this date, so you kind of prepare them for it. But in sharing with them about your leaving, you usually share of when you're going to be back or how long the trip's going to be. You know, it's only going to be a couple of days and then I'll be back. And so the promise of your return actually helps to soften the blow of your departure. And it stills within them hope of your soon return, and there will be a reunion and there'll be toys. It's the spoonful of sugar that helps the medicine go down. This is what Jesus shares with His own disciples, whom He has called My children. Well, despite Jesus' efforts to prepare them and to comfort them, both for His departure and for His return, their response is not one of comfort, and their response is not one of hope. Their response is one of utter confusion and borderline frustration with what Jesus has been teaching. Once again, the disciples do not understand what Jesus is talking about. It seems to me that if you study the life of Jesus Christ and His disciples during His earthly ministry, you'll find that more often than not, they were confused. They didn't understand. There's a lot of reasons for that. One, they didn't have the Holy Spirit residing within. The Spirit wasn't their teacher. But more than that, they didn't understand the plan of God and redemption, that Jesus had come to die. That was the farthest thing from their minds. And indeed, on the very night of His death, it is still the farthest thing from their minds. They are confused with Jesus' teaching. And again, even to the point of frustration. Look at verse 17. Some of His disciples then said one to another, "What is this thing He's telling us? A little while and you will not see Me. And again, a little while and you will see Me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that He says, a little while? We do not know what He's talking about. What is it, Jesus? Are you leaving or are you staying? Are you coming or are you going? Doesn't make any sense to us. If you're leaving, then you must not want to establish your kingdom," which is what He's been talking about throughout His ministry. "If you're leaving, then that must be scratched. If you're going to the Father, then that must be what you're going to do. But what is this? Why are you saying then that you're going to come back? If you don't care about setting up your kingdom, why then would you come back? If you're going to your Father," which Jesus has said He is going to do, "then why would you just go for a little while and then come back?" None of it makes sense to them. They express their confusion, not to Jesus Himself, but secretly, in hushed tones to one another. Can you believe? What is this? What does He say? Are you getting this? Is it just me? Or are you confused too? And they summarize their confusion at the end of verse 18 by saying, "We do not know what He's talking about." Now, this confusion amongst the disciples prompts Jesus to clarify exactly what He is talking about. And this brings us to the first aspect of transformation truth this morning. Jesus is going to clarify, and in His clarification, we see these different aspects of transformation truth. The first aspect is this: transformation truth stated. He states the truth itself. Verses 19 and 20. Now, Jesus was a skilled reader of people, and oftentimes it's a short read. Verse 19. Jesus knew they wished to question Him, And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" And he calls for their attention there in verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you." He is signaling that what he is about to say is marked by both veracity, truthfulness, by saying truly, truly, and it's also marked by authority. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I, God's Son, the Word made flesh, I say to you," underlining the veracity and the authority of what he's about to tell them, and signaling that what he's about to tell them is of utmost importance. Now notice what he says to these befuddled disciples. "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." He's telling them that they are going to experience emotional depths. They are going to experience weeping, uncontrollable sobbing, loud, bitter weeping. The kind of weeping that we saw back in chapter 11 at the death of Lazarus. If you recall, there were a number there who were weeping uncontrollably, inconsolably. These are the wails of a mother who has lost her child. These are the wails of a husband who has lost his wife. Not only will they weep, they will lament. They will moan over the dead. If you've seen pictures, and unfortunately we've seen many of them lately, of those who have lost loved ones, particularly in the Middle East, and you see how they hit themselves, and you see the little old ladies out there dressed in all black, and they're beating their heads, and they're calling out, and they're crying, and they're sobbing, and they're wailing, and they're moaning. That's what Jesus is saying the disciples are going to go through. Heartache. Grief. And not only that, but he says that their sorrow is only going to be aggravated by the world's response, which is the opposite extreme. The world did not wail and weep and moan at the death of Jesus Christ. The world rejoiced. And that rejoicing was going to serve as salt in the wounds of the disciples. The Messiah, the Son of God, the one whom they loved, the one whom they had left and forsaken all to follow Him, He had been crucified by evil men who, while they did it, rejoiced. They cast lots for His clothes and His garments. The disciples, however, will not rejoice. They will cry with sorrow and be filled with pain. They can count on it. They can bank on it. "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Then Jesus goes on and He says, "You will grieve." But He doesn't stop there. He says, "You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Your grief is going to be transformed from sorrow to joy. From the depths of human emotional response to the heights. It will be night and day, black and white. And so, as He did before in preparing them for His leaving, so He does now in preparing them for their sorrow. He gives them hope. Your grief will be turned into joy. just as Jesus is leaving them, would soon be followed by His rejoining them, and so they could have hope in the midst of sorrow, so the disciples' deep sorrow will soon be followed by the heights of joy. He not only prepares them, but again He instills hope within them that this will not be an indefinite period of time in which you will feel this grief and sorrow and in which you will weep, but rather after a little while you will rejoice. They are going to go through some deep waters. They are going to know profound loss and defeat. But this pain that they experience will be healed. Their sorrow will be turned to joy. Their loss will be exchanged for gain. Their defeat will be transformed into victory. Yes, in a little while they will no longer see Jesus, for He will be crucified and buried. But then, in a little while, they will see Him again, for He will rise from the dead. And what was once reason for sorrow, the death of Christ, that same circumstance will become the very reason for joy, the resurrection of Christ, and the whole transaction becomes their joy because it purchases their salvation for eternity. They are going to lament and weep and grieve, but the promise of Christ is that this grieving and this weeping will be transformed into joy. Not by some separate circumstance, not by some distraction, some form of entertainment by which they receive some temporary balm for the hurt of their soul, but rather the very same circumstance that brought them to the depths of emotional pain will take them to the very heights of emotional exuberance. Now, Jesus, just in case they still don't understand what He's talking about, shares with them an illustration, and that's our second transformation truth. He states the transformation truth, first of all, then He illustrates it. Transformation truth illustrated in verse 21 and 22. The transformation truth is this: sorrow will be turned into joy. Now He illustrates that. Verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. Now that might be the understatement, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Now again, I have to reiterate this to you. Jesus is not saying that their sorrow is going to be squelched by joy. That their sorrow is going to be outshined by joy. He's not saying that. He's saying that their sorrow is going to be transformed. That's a difference. It's going to change. It's not going to be abated. It's going to be overtaken and indeed transformed from one thing into something entirely different, into something that is the extreme opposite. No, Jesus is saying that the very same circumstance that brings them profound grief is going to later bring them unspeakable joy. And that He means this is absolutely clear from the illustration He chooses to use. This fact of one event producing opposite emotional extremes in a very short period of time is illustrated perhaps best in this event of childbirth. It is an event of emotional extremes. When a woman is in labor, she has pain, Jesus says. And the word there used for pain is the same word used for grief back in verse 20, that's used twice there in verse 20. Same basic word. When a woman is in labor, she has grief. There is grief in that. There is pain. It is a hardship. It is difficult. That's why they call it labor. And remember, back then, they were doing it the natural way. It was the only way. There were no options. Okay, there was no anesthesiologist there, you know. How's the pain? Okay, let's pump it up a notch. And thank the Lord for that now. Amen. Nobody needs to be a hero. But they didn't have that then. Whatever pain there is now, you can imagine what pain there was then. And you know, it's amazing that any woman ever has more than one child. Isn't that amazing? Someone has said that if it were left up to men, right? I mean, they'd go through that experience once and say, okay, well, that was interesting. You know, I think I've had enough of that. I certainly don't want to go down that road again. Why is it that women have more than one children typically? More than one child? It's because of the joy that comes when the child is born. Suddenly the pain isn't quite as intense, at least your memories of it. It doesn't compare to the joy that you are now experiencing with this little one in your arms. That pain pales in comparison. And you tend to forget about it. You put it behind you. All that you can focus on now is this beautiful child that God has given you. The same single experience produced extreme reactions. First, excruciating pain. And then joy beyond words. And Jesus then makes the link in verse 22 to what they're going to experience. Therefore, you too have grief now. They were experiencing, at least at some level, some of that grief. They were troubled. Their hearts had sunk already because they understood that whatever Jesus was saying, though they didn't understand it all, they knew it wasn't good. This was not good news from their perspective. That He was leaving them. And they had some grief now. But, Jesus goes on, but I will see you again. That's the promise. And your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you. Like a mother giving birth to a child, so the disciples are going to experience grief. Indeed, they are even experiencing it now. But they will see Jesus again. And their grief will be transformed into joy inexpressible. But Jesus adds that very important phrase at the end of verse 22. And no one will take your joy away from you. You see, the believer's joy is a completely secure possession. No one is able to break in and steal your joy from you. Satan cannot steal it, and the world cannot take it. They may take our churches, they may take our Bibles, they may take our families, they may even try and take our lives. But the world and Satan can never rob the believer of his joy. Many a saint has sung joyously a hymn to Christ as they were burned at the stake. Were they rejoicing in the fact that they're being burned? No. They had a joy that no man could take from them. You say, well, where are all the joyous Christians? Well, where are all the obedient Christians? Our joy cannot be taken from us from an external force. But our joy can be internally diminished by our failure to obey. We shouldn't expect joy to be ours if we're not doing what the Master calls us to. if we're not following what He's asked us to do. Joy is not to be expected. If we lack joy, we dare not look at anyone else but ourselves if we're true believers in Christ. Because joy is yours and it can't be taken from you by anyone. Well, that's the truth of this transformation illustrated. Finally, this morning, let's look at this transformation truth applied. Their sorrow is going to be turned into joy, even as a mother's sorrow is transformed into joy upon sight of seeing her child. Now he applies that same truth. Verse 23, in that day, what is that day? That is, after your sorrow has been turned into joy, after your night has been turned into noonday. In that day, Jesus says, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Why won't they ask Jesus about anything? Why? Because Jesus will not be around. They're not going to see him in a little while because Jesus is going to be crucified and buried. And then in a little while, 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. He will seek out his followers and they will have joy. But then Jesus is going to leave again. He is going to go to the Father. And he's going to send another comforter, another helper, the Spirit of God who comes at the day of Pentecost. They won't ask Jesus because Jesus is not going to be around permanently in terms of a physical presence. But also they won't ask Jesus because they will have the benefit of hindsight. They will, after the cross, understand what Jesus was doing here and what his teachings meant and what he was talking about. And though it seemed veiled to them in the beginning, all things are going to become open. And they will be enlightened. And this fact is preeminently true because they will have the Holy Spirit indwelling them and instructing them and helping them to understand all things that Jesus said unto them. Now again, Jesus says in verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. I'm not going to be around for you to inquire about, you know, what I meant about this, that, or the other. And in fact, you don't even need to come to me because you can go directly to the Father. Ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. You are going to be fully resourced for what you need to do. There is no trial, there is no difficulty, there is no circumstance in your life that is ever going to be too great to handle, too great for you to be obedient through. Ask the Father anything in my name and he will give it to you. Now that is of course not carte blanche. As though we could ask for things that were inconsistent with who God is. As though he would honor such a request. But when it is in accord with God's will, and when it is asked in Christ's name, God grants the prayers of his children. Jesus' departure from them is going to ensure answered prayer. But it will need to be a prayer that is offered in Jesus' name. And what Jesus is doing by leaving them in a little while is securing answered prayer for them. He's securing it because by his going to the cross, by his dying an atoning death, by his rising from the dead and therefore showing the worthiness of that sacrifice before the Father, by his doing all of that, he is securing their place in the kingdom of God. He is securing them as children of God. And as children of God, he's securing the provision of God. And that's why they must ask in my name. You see, there is no real power in prayer itself. Prayer of the generic variety. Prayer services where clerics and Jewish rabbis who don't follow Christ and Muslim clerics and Catholics who don't follow Christ. There's no prayer service like that that has any worth or value if it's not all done in the name of Christ Jesus. That is, with full understanding of what the cross accomplished for us, that makes us able to come and stand and enter into the Holy of Holies with boldness. Not in our own strength, but in the righteousness which Christ supplies us. If you ask anything in my name, ask and you will receive. He will give it to you. Jesus has reiterated this theme several times just in this upper room discourse. He is outfitting his disciples for his departure. You're going to need to be men of prayer. Even as I have been an example to you and have been a man of prayer, so you too will need to be men of prayer. Go back to John 14. Remember, this is all the same setting. This is not a different circumstance in John 16. They're still in the upper room. John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now here, who's the one doing the action? It is Christ. If you ask Christ, He will do it if you ask in His name. Christ will grant the request. Skip over to John 15. And verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, thus proving their discipleship, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now skip down to verse 16 of John 15. John 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. This is the promise of Christ. That whatever we ask Him in His name, He will give it to us. And whatever we ask the Father in Christ's name, the Father will grant it. Up to this point, they have not been praying in Christ's name. The disciples have not been praying in Christ's name. Now they are assured that if they ask in Christ's name, they will receive from the Father. Now notice that this asking in Jesus' name and this receiving from the Father is directly linked with the believer's joy. Verse 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. The believer's asking in Christ's name and the believer's receiving from the Father is directly linked to the believer's joy. There is a divine human interaction that goes on in prayer. And as the believer sees that divine human interaction occurring, as the believer sees that the Father is granting requests on behalf of the Son to those who follow the Son, there is a joy that overflows in the heart of the believer. I have the ear of the Creator of the universe. He hears my prayer. He responds on the basis of His Son. And He answers. There is joy in that. There is joy in knowing that nothing in life happens to me that is an accident. There is joy in knowing that whatever takes place, God can outfit me. He can equip me with whatever I need at any given moment. And He does it because I pray in Christ's name. It happens because of what Christ purchased for me on Calvary. That is the only way that I can be called a son of God. And therefore, it's the only way that I can ever hope to receive the blessings of God, is as a child of God. And so this transformation truth of their sorrow being turned into joy is stated. It is illustrated through the use of the illustration of childbirth, and then it is applied in this area of prayer. They have sorrow now, but if Jesus doesn't go, their sorrow can't be turned into joy because their prayers can't be offered in Christ's name. And therefore, if their prayers aren't offered in Christ's name, God is under no obligation to supply. So the truth is stated, it's illustrated, and it's applied. Now, just as we close this morning, I want to point out a parallel between the disciples' grief that Jesus promised would be transformed into joy, and indeed it was. We can read later in the Gospel of John that they were overjoyed as they saw the resurrected and living Christ. There's a parallel between the disciples' sorrow that was turned to joy and what can be our sorrow transformed to joy. So there's an extended sense in which these verses apply to us as well. Just as the disciples experienced the extreme transformation of emotion from the single event that was the cross, so we may as well experience the same extreme transformation. Our sorrows too may be turned miraculously into joy. The disciples experienced sorrow, grief, and pain at the separation from Jesus, at Jesus' death and crucifixion. Their sorrow should be ours as well. Our sorrow stems from our understanding of our sinfulness. Our sorrow comes as a result of being convicted by the Word of God. We see that God is holy, that He has set a righteous standard, and that we have terribly ignored it. Indeed, intentionally violated it. We've rebelled against this holy God. We, as a result of seeing that, should experience a sorrow, a depth of pain over our sin. We should experience a sorrow as we think about the cross, as we look back upon it, and we recognize that my sin was laid upon Christ, that every lash He suffered at the hands of evil men were lashes I deserved, that when the wrath of God was being poured out upon a righteous man, that wrath was intended for me. That is a sorrow that should awaken our hearts. That is a sorrow we must experience if we are ever to have that sorrow transformed into joy and know what it is to have the joy of the Lord being in Christ. The Old Testament, as we've already read this morning from the Psalms, speaks of sorrow being transformed into joy. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, don't turn there, just listen. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, speaking to Israel who was rebellious. Return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, mourning. Return to me and rend your heart and not your garments. I'm not interested in outward displays, in ripping your garments as though you wanted to feign sorrow, and pretend grief. I want you to rend your heart. Tear it. Feel it. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. You see, when we get to that place where we are willing to rend our hearts and not merely our garments, then we are received by an all-compassionate God who's willing to forgive and pardon. But the only way He forgives and the only way He pardons is when we are overcome by our guilt. When we are astounded by our sin. And we are confronted with our depravity. Then, in the words of Isaiah 61:3, the Lord responds graciously to grant those who mourn in Zion, those who mourn, what does He do? He gives them a garland instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So that they will be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord. Why? That He may be glorified. It's repeated in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Why are the mourn blessed? Why are those who mourn blessed? Because they mourn over their sin. And those who mourn over their sin have the equal promise that they shall be comforted. When you mourn your sin, God comforts. He forgives. And you receive the comfort of the Lord. Luke 6:21 says this, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You're weeping now, guess what? Your weeping is going to be turned into joy. Second Corinthians 7:10 says it this way, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. You don't get to salvation without the sorrow. You don't experience the joy without the pain. And if you've never felt that pain, then you've never had the joy. That's transformation truth. Sorrow turned to joy. But you know what? There's another transformation truth. And it's really implied in our text this morning. Jesus didn't come out and say it, but it's implied. He says, look, you're going to go through sorrow and pain, but the world is going to rejoice. But guess what? Your sorrow is going to be turned into rejoicing. And the implied thing is, the world's rejoicing is going to be turned into what? Sorrow. Luke 6:25. This is just after the Luke 6:21 passage where we just read, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. In Luke 6:25, Jesus says this, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and you shall weep. The Lord promises in Amos 8:10 to rebellious Israel, if they fail to turn and repent and rend their hearts and not just their garments, He says, this is what I'm going to do. I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. If you're laughing now, if you're taking Christ lightly now, there is a bitter day coming. Oh, today is the day to sorrow over your sin, to experience mourning, and to have that mourning transformed into joy, knowing that your sins have been covered in Christ. That is God's message for you today. Will you receive it? Let's pray.